very happy to be back among friends. Happy to report that personally I had a very pleasant trip. Had almost some 60 appointments among the friends from coast to coast, but not from border to border. Traveled some 9,500 miles since I left here. Well, we might cut that down to 8,000 miles. Isn't the loudspeaker working? It is now. That's good.
Traveled across the country and back. And that's from 6,500 miles.
Side trips would add 1,500 to 2,000 miles more. And traveling today isn't the luxury that it once was, by any means. Many, in fact, hundreds of railroad trains, passenger trains, have been abolished in the last several years. So one is forced, almost, in many instances at least, to travel by bus or by plane rather than by rail. And, of course, making short jumps. Why, you don't travel by plane. So it is bus transportation. And it isn't too bad, all things considered. One gets weary. Several contributing factors, perhaps, to the weariness. One of the chief of which is having to defend the truth today among truth people. This morning, however, I want to touch upon a more pleasurable topic, and I call your attention to verse 12 in the 12th chapter of Daniel. And in this verse is summed up the prophecies that are stated in the preceding, in this and the preceding chapters. In fact, this 12th chapter is the very climax of the history of Daniel's people and of the Gentile world as he had been given a vision of the centuries that were to follow. And this 12th verse reads in the King James Version, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh unto the 1,335 days." I like Young's translation, and Brother Russell quotes it in Volumes 2 and 3 of Scripture Studies, "Oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth and comes to the 1,335 days." That is to the end of this period, which is figuratively set forth as 1,335 days. Really, it is a much longer period than the literal days, as stated. These days are prophetic days, each day of which is a year, according to the prophet Ezekiel, who very definitely states the matter to this effect. So a period of 1,335 years is visualized, and of course that meant some waiting. Oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth. The blessedness of him that will be found waiting when the end of the 1,335 days is achieved. So some are specially to be blessed. A great blessing indeed awaited those who were awaiting the end of this prophetic period of time. And both the beginning of it and the end of it is brought to our attention quite clearly. Well, once it was quite clearly in volumes 2 and 3 of Scripture Studies. In fact, all the volumes. Because the end of this 1335 days is an important climax. In fact, it is the climax in the great plan of redemption. As Bible students, we are well aware, once we were well aware, of the application of the 3 days, 3 periods of time mentioned in this 12th chapter of Daniel, 1260, 1290, and 1335 years, all having a common point of beginning. They all began at a definite point of time, 539 AD, when the man of sin was born. The period of the gestation of the man of sin began in, at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. Quite a long period of travail, waiting for the birth in 539, with the decree of Justinian, who was then the Emperor of Rome, with the capital at Constantinople. The capital of the Roman Empire, remember, was removed from Rome, that is, the civil capital, and by Constantine, and Rome was left largely to the mercies of its citizens and to various external forces that invaded it from time to time. But in 539, Justinian, having defeated the enemy that had invaded and had taken over the sovereignty of Rome, he turned that sovereignty over to the Bishop of Rome, and for the first time he began to exercise civil power in the city of Rome and in its environments. So there the man of sin was born, papacy. And it took several centuries before it grew to maturity. It was really a child of sin and a babe. But in 799, why, it reached maturity, manhood, during the reign of Pepin and his brilliant son, Charlemagne, who, having defeated the Longobards, who in the meantime had invaded and Italy and had assumed sovereignty, and he turned the sovereignty of Rome and bestowed upon it the gift of what is known as the 10 Papal States. And the growing infant had become a man. And for 1,000 years it reigned over that territory, an interruption or two, not of any particular moment, until 1799, when the armies of the French under command of General Berthier, directed by Napoleon, the first consul of France, defeated the armies of the Austrians under the Pope, took the Pope a prisoner into France, and set up the Roman Republic in the territory of the 10 Papal States. And there broke forever, so Brother Russell says, and history bears evidence to that effect increasingly, the persecuting power of the papal system. So this first period of 1260 years ended in 1799, from 539. There's another important period. It's called 190 days or years. And it began at the same point of time, ended in 1829. It was in that year that the Lord's Spirit, moving upon the heart of an earnest, sincere, devoted, consecrated man, began a movement among Christian people that had a tremendous impact upon Christendom of his day, and the influence and ramifications of that impact has been felt down in Christendom to this very day. The man of whom I speak was William Miller. William Miller, who launched, carried forward what is known as the Adventist movement. This was not the Seventh-day Adventist movement. That was quite a different movement. That movement followed the disappointment that came because of the fact that William Miller inadvertently was looking for a right thing in a wrong way at the right time. And looking for the Lord to come in the flesh, he of whom we read, now the Lord is that Spirit, and concerning whom we are told that he is the express image of the Heavenly Father's person, the express image of a divine being who certainly is not flesh, and failing to appreciate the fact that Jesus himself had said, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. He, together with many associated with him, and Christendom in general, overlooking the fact that they were not to see him, and expecting him to come in the flesh and every eye see him, naturally the result was confusion in their disappointment. But it accomplished one thing. Just as at the time of our Lord's first advent, an error in their own scriptures, an error for which the learned rabbis of the 3rd century B.C. Deliberately made, just as that mistaken view made all Israel to be in expectation of him at his first advent, so this misinterpretation of the scriptures by Brother Miller in respect to the person of our Lord in his glorification make all Christendom and a typical nominal spiritual Israel to be an expectation of the second advent of our Lord. Well, this error in that earlier event was the addition of 100 years to the age of each of the patriarchs before the flood. This is in the Septuagint scriptures, a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, made in the 3rd century B.C., during the time of the Third World Empire, the Grecian Empire, having added 2,000 years, thus, to the chronology of the Old Testament, that made the 6,000 years end just about the time of our Lord's first advent. And it had been a tradition from the earliest period of the history of Israel, among the people of Israel, that the Messiah would appear, the long-promised Messiah and ruler, superhuman ruler, over Israel and over the world, near the close of the 6,000 years. And so, while they actually had Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, there was this overall period, an error, a deliberate error, introduced into the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that caused Israel to be in expectation of the Messiah at his first advent. He came unto his own, but he didn't come in the way they expected him to come. And he didn't come in all the panoply of power and authority, with armies following after him as a conqueror to overthrow, literally with weapons of war, the peoples of his day at his first advent. So they saw in him, as the prophet says, no beauty that they could desire. Came unto his own, and his own received him not, but unto such as did receive him. Unto them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God. That's an interesting parallel. Because of the preaching of Brother Miller, he was a consecrated man, a servant of God, raised up of God, for the very purpose of awakening Christendom to the fact that the second advent of the Lord, long promised second advent of the Lord, was due, and that he would appear in power and great glory among men. But having mistaken view, an unscriptural view as to the person of our Lord, and being a little premature, not entirely so, for that date, 1829, was a prophetic date. At one time, Brother Miller had more than 200 Christian ministers, even some Catholic priests in Europe, proclaiming, pointing to the prophecies and proclaiming the imminency of the second advent of our Lord. It was the awakening of the virgins, intended for that purpose. For Christian people were aroused to search the Scriptures, and particularly the prophecies of both the Old and New Testament, as they had never endeavored to search them before. So it led to a great awakening. The virgin class was aroused. And the bridegroom tarried. Their expectations were not fulfilled, because they had not as yet been fully enlightened of the Holy Spirit as to just what they should expect and how they should expect it. So as the parable that the Lord spoke, prophesying of this very matter, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, they went to sleep. They all slumbered and slept. But at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom, not cometh, as in the King James Version. There is no Greek equivalent in the Greek there for the word cometh. Behold, the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him. That was the end of the 1335 days. Oh, the blessedness. You know, all Christendom, all truly consecrated people for 18 centuries have looked forward to the time when the Lord would fulfill his promise, the promise that he made unto those disciples, the 11, with him on the night of his betrayal. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How they treasured up in their hearts through the long centuries those words of our Lord. They were a living, bright reality unto them that he was to come again. And when he would come, he would receive them unto himself, that where he was, they too might also be. No wonder, looking down the stream of time, Daniel, giving a vision of this matter, would exclaim, "Oh, the blessedness of him that would realize the fulfillment of this prophecy and of this promise, what would recognize the presence of the Lord, and would be among the first to welcome back the king." For he was to come as a king in power and great glory. Of course, this wasn't to be an instantaneous affair, any more than his first advent was an instantaneous affair. It was to cover a period of time. It wasn't to be made up of a single event, but of a series of events, stretching over a long period of time. Some of these events would be introductory. Some of these events would be executive, in that is, power among men, and then the affairs of men would be increasingly manifested. Some of these events would be marked with triumphs beyond the powers of the imagination of men to visualize. The great and wonderful day of the Lord, 1,000-year day, within which period of time he was to triumph over every enemy. You remember the 110th Psalm tells us, there is given the very command of the Father to his Son, "Reign thou in the midst of thine enemies." And we are told that the last enemy to be destroyed during this reign would be the Adamic death sentence with all of its concomitants and consequences, erasing from the minds and hearts and characters of fallen mankind those who would be obedient to the king, who would accept this blessing upon his terms, that every trace of the effects of sin would be eradicated from the hearts and minds of men. Not instantaneously, not overnight, over a long period of time. Oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth. Upon the Lord for the working out of his purposes. But oh, the impatience of we fallen of mankind. I presume it is quite a natural tendency of the fallen human heart and mind to want to push things and urge matters on, and accomplish a quick work on behalf of the Lord. You know, it has always been a temptation to men. It began shortly after the fall of Adam and his banishment from the garden, to help God out, to presume that God is in difficulties, that He needs just a little urging on our part, just a little shoving along, as it were, just a little increase of tempo and the working out of His purposes. Yes, the history of mankind is full of such illustrations of the impatience of men. Remember, Moses was very impatient on one occasion. He had reached 40 years of age as heir to the throne of Egypt, of the royal family by adoption. But he couldn't hide the fact that he was an Israelite. You know, no Jew has ever been able to hide the fact that he's a Jew. It's ferreted out, no matter how carefully he tries to obscure the facts of his birth. And doubtless this was true of Moses. Doubtless, well, you have the account. Finally, he made his decision that he'd rather suffer with his people and to share in all the riches of Egypt. So he determined to deliver his people. And he saw a taskmaster oppressing an Israelite. You remember, he slew him. And he had to flee. He was 40 years too premature. He had to have certain experiences and learn certain lessons. And it was to take time. And he fled into the wilderness. Became, among other things, I don't think this was his sole occupation by any means, but among other things, he married and he took care of his father-in-law's sheep. Became a sheep herder. Not a very honorable occupation in the eyes of mankind then or since. For 40 years before the Lord commissioned him. Yes, blessed are they that wait upon the Lord. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, the prophet says. They shall mount up on wings as of eagles, but they have to wait. God's plans go grandly on. Sometimes we try to add to the grandeur of his plan. No, it's just like tinting a rose or trying to paint a rainbow. That is, add color to a rainbow. You can't do it. Rainbow is the most beautiful object in the sky in times of storm. And the Lord put it there. Remember, he told Noah that he had put the rainbow in the heavens as the seal or sign of the covenant that he had made with them, to the effect, never again will I destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. Our good Adventist brothers contradict that, remember? They tell us the whole earth is going to be burned up and no sign of life for 1,000 years. But the Lord doesn't say that. Not at all. He put the rainbow there as a proof, a remembrancer. Never again will all life be destroyed upon the earth. Yes, the blessedness of them that wait upon the Lord. Well, the 1,335 days ended in 1874, definite period of time. And it was shortly after that the proclamation went forth in Christendom, increasingly expanding with every passing year. Behold the bridegroom, present, glorious divine being, never again to be seen by the natural eye of man, but the proofs, the facts of his presence would become increasingly discernible to the eyes of the understanding of the millions and ultimately the billions of the human race. For every eye shall discern him. Even they that pierced him will look upon him. Not in a physical sense, but in the same sense in which you and I see him today and recognize he is present. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened that we might know these things. And this is true. And the evidences today of the presence of some superhuman, intelligent agent is discernible on every hand. And shortly, even they that pierced him, who arranged the cry out for his crucifixion and called upon their head the blood of the just man and upon the head of their children. Even they, we are told, will look upon him whom they have pierced, mourn for him, as a man mourneth for his only son. We've been watching steps in this direction. A long step was taken recently, even in Palestine. Many steps have been taken there. You know the return of Israel to Palestine, more than 2 million of them today, is not an accident. It has been the result and is the result of the definite work of the Lord, step by step, here a little and there a little, as the years have come and gone. And just recently there was a great trial in Israel. Eichmann. That wasn't the trial of Eichmann. He was just an incident, is all, in that trial. It was the trial of Christendom, the apostate kingdom, the false kingdom of Christ. For Eichmann was a professed Christian, member in good standing of the state church of his day. A cross-section of this thing called Christendom. Christendom's on trial. Did you notice 2 weeks ago the State Department released carefully, quietly, something that happened during the war, during the height of the persecution of the Jews under Hitler, Germany, Hitler, Germany. 6 million Jews perished. And the State Department sent word through Mr. Taylor, Roosevelt's representative at the Vatican, to Pope Pius XII, calling his attention to rumors of what was going on in Germany in respect to the Jews. And he who had been the representative of the church in Germany for some years before he was elevated to the papacy said that he hadn't had any reports. The greatest spy system in the world, of which he was the head, didn't know what was going on under Hitler, a Jesuit stooge. Yes, Christendom is on trial. Soon, and it's been agitated ever increasingly and has been for some years. Yes, Eichmann will just prove to have been an anticlimax in all of this. For the real climax to come is the retrial of Jesus. You know, there is more Bible study going on in Palestine today than anywhere else in the world. And from my observation the past several years, I would say, even among we Bible students in Palestine. True, it's the Old Testament they're studying. But remember what Jesus told his audiences in the days of his earthly ministry? Search the Scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life. That is, you rightly think. And these are they that testify of me. Yes, they're going to retry Jesus to determine whether or not their fathers actually made a mistake. And in the light of the evidences available today, not only in the New Testament, but contemporary history of that time, the things that the researchers have brought to light, the spade of the archaeologists, they will find him whom their fathers found guilty now innocent. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced in the only reasonable way possible for that to be accomplished. You know, there's something interesting in this 12th chapter of Daniel. Possibly we've overlooked. And yet, on pages 62 to 65 in volume 3, you'll find Brother Russell calls attention to certain facts, and without mentioning names. For to have mentioned names would have been to have involved himself. And these are the verses to which I refer. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two. The one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long to the end of these wonders, the end of these marvels? The marvels, the superhuman views that the Lord had imparted unto Daniel to incorporate in his prophecy. And then the three periods we've already mentioned are referred to. Brother Russell calls attention to the fact, and it's a fact, that the river or waters or flood, literally in the Hebrew flood, here referred to, is the same flood to which the Revelator referred. And he says, after giving birth to this man child, unto the woman was given two great wings as of an eagle, that she might flee into the wilderness, where she would be nourished of the Lord for times and the dividing of time, the 1260 days or years of Daniel's vision. Then she would begin to emerge. The one standing up on the waters clothed in linen, must have been one of the antitypical priests, under priests. For they are so represented, you remember, in the time. And this one standing upon the flood was no less a one than William Miller. That flood reached its climax in the great French Revolution. It's represented under several different symbols in the Book of Revelation, various features that are mentioned, various visions among the 49 visions of that book. And there's one on the other side of that climax. And there's one on this side of the peak of that flood. And there's one standing upon the flood waters. And they cry unto the one upon the waters, "How long until the end of these wonders?" On page 84 of volume 3, Brother Russell mentions the one on the far side under a little different circumstance. As Professor J. A. Bengel of the University of Tübingen in Germany, the work of Professor Bengel was during his period as a professor in that university in Germany, early in the 18th century. And Brother Russell refers to the fact that he was the first one to write intelligently upon prophecy, and particularly the time features. Professor Bengel was the first one to discern the type and antitype of the Jubilee of the 25th chapter of Leviticus. And he saw that there was in it a time feature, although he wasn't able to unravel the mystery or secret connected with that time feature and other matters. And he is quoted quite often in Smith's Unabridged Dictionary of the Bible, a recognized authority. And the one upon the waters, William Miller, was the first one to set forth, measurably incorrectly, but to set forth the fact that these time features in Daniel have a different application to the history of the church. And the one on this side, of course, easily distinguishable to Bible students, is none other than Brother Russell. And did you ever read Brother Russell's definite statement about the time features? He didn't originate them. He denies that any responsibility for their origination. In fact, Brother Russell didn't discover anything except one thing. And that one thing is in Volume 1, the chapter on nature separate and distinct, and is the only Christian writer in 1800 years who deals with that subject. And had some of the reformers seen it, they would have had many features of the truth as accurately as Brother Russell was able to bring them together later. All he did was to bring the truth scattered all over Christendom, associated with many errors, encumbered with errors and covered with errors, to clarify them of the error, to cleanse the sanctuary of the truth, and to set them forth topically, to codify them in the six in Tabernacle Shadows, in the sixth volume of the Scripture study. That was his mission. He said so. The chronology that we have in volumes 2 and 3 first appeared in print in 1829 in the city of London in a pamphlet form, and no name was attached to it. Now, what research has been done by some of our English brethren, they've been unable to find who the author was. It wasn't in as refined a form as we have it, but in general, it was practically the same. It was first published in the United States by Professor Eliot, who was the Greek scholar of the Adventist movement under William Miller. It was published in 1846. And Eliot has some published a commentary on Revelation, and for that day he had some very startling approximation of the true facts set forth in the book of Revelation, particularly under the seven horns that were to reign for 1 hour with the beast, the 17th of Revelation. That's another story. But it was next printed in about 1875 or 6 by Grattan Guinness in a volume on Bible chronology. Both of these authorities rejected it. Brother Russell accepted it. And he did so because of the fact that every item is taken from the Bible. Where there is a vacuum in the Old Testament, an almost impossible situation to unravel, like in the period of the Judges and in the reign of Saul, 40 years, it's applied in the New Testament. Divinely supplied, making the 6,000 years from the fall of man to end in 1874, to synchronize with the 1,335 days and other features, marking the second presence of the Lord, which among some Bible students today is being denied. So it is important, most important, that we recognize the fact that the Lord used the prophet Daniel as a prophet to the discomfiture of the critics of the Bible, for to admit the facts which he states is to simply throw out the window the general concept on the part of theologians today, young and old, of all denominations, even penetrating into the theology of the Roman Church today, the doctrine of evolution. For to have stated in detail, you know, there are 21 persons mentioned in the 11th chapter of Daniel, covering a period of 1,500 years. Just one simple statement, the finger is put upon a certain individual whose reign was marked by that very incident. For instance, Augustus Caesar, a raiser of taxes in all his glory. Augustus Caesar is known through all Christendom as a raiser of taxes, and it was under that law that Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem when Jesus was born. They were there because of that law. Yes, there is a blessing. Many of us have been privileged to share in that blessing. And having been granted a knowledge and understanding of the plan of the angels, not in this general outline, but in specific details. How sad it is that any should lose their first love for the truth. What an inspiration and a joy it was. Why, some of us could confess the fact when we first got a hold of Volume 1, we couldn't put it down. We sat up into the wee small hours of the night, literally devouring its message. It was so thrilling, so full of hope for the world of mankind and for ourselves as it introduced to our attention the harvest of the gospel age in which we could entertain the hope of being the grain of wheat in that harvest to be gathered into the heavenly garner in the Lord's due time and through His providences as manifested toward us. May the Lord add His blessing. I've gotten so in the habit of taking my seat, I almost took it down. I wonder if we can sing 107. Lord, I've entered the valley of blessings so sweet. Oh. Father of heaven, we thank thee for the precious promises of thy work and for the great plan of redemption that it reveals and for the evidences that are vouchsafed unto us in this our day that thy plan is sweeping forth to shortly reach its glorious consummation. Indeed, with the eye of faith, we discern the feet of him that standeth upon the Mount of Olives, that great mountain has been divided, that there is a great from the north to south and a great valley, the valley of blessing, into which Israel and all the world of mankind are to be privileged to flee and to experience the fulfillment of thy promise and the blessing of eternal life, if willing and obedient to bow their hearts and minds and wills unto the sovereignty of the great King, he who is King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank thee for this hope. We thank thee for these promises. We thank thee for this plan. In Jesus' name, amen.